It is wonderful to be with you on this Lord's Day morning. I bring with me greetings from the saints gathered together in Wilmington, Delaware, even this very morning. When we left there was ice on our windshield and freezing temperatures, and we came down. I'm just kidding. There's actually a heat index of like 105 there in Delaware, but everybody in Florida thinks we're constantly popsicles in Delaware. I do bring, in all seriousness, I bring greetings from the saints gathered there in Delaware. Even as they worship the same hour as we're worshiping, they send their greetings to you. And of course, for me personally and for my wife Elise and our family, it's always a joy to be able to come and visit. It's a joy to us because we are originally from Florida. We are Floridians. All of our family for many generations has been from Hillsborough County. We grew up in Brandon. If you're familiar with that, right down I-4, and so it's always a joy for us to come back and see family and see Florida. And we actually had the opportunity to have the most Florida experience of all this morning. We got stuck in a massive traffic delay on I-4 because a Publix truck hit a Honda Civic. So it was like the most Florida thing that you've ever experienced. Everybody seemed to be okay, but we were greatly delayed, and we are thankful to have made it here on time. But it's also a joy for us to be able to come and be able to fellowship with your sweet pastor. I don't know, he talks about a mentor. As far as I'm concerned, it's a mutually beneficial relationship. I'm always so encouraged to be able to talk to Matt on the phone, and anytime I get a chance to spend time with him, we try to sneak over here and worship with you guys, and for some reason he keeps asking me to preach, and all we want to do is just fellowship with him and Tiffany and his sweet family. A lot of commonalities between us. We planted the church there in Delaware. We're, like Matt said, about 5 years ahead of you guys, so he just calls me up to see what's coming, what he's got ahead of him here. But some similarities there in ministry, some similarities in personalities. Also, I have three daughters. We have all girls in our household, so some similarities there. He just trusts the Lord more than me, so he's got more girls than me. But it's always a joy to be able to spend time with him and Tiffany and the family, and it's always a joy to be with this congregation. I have been able to visit, I guess this is the third time over the last 6 years or something like that, 5 years, and it's just been so neat to see the way the Lord has moved and blessed and grown, and just so exciting. And one of the things that's always been true whenever we've come to worship with this congregation is that this congregation loves God's Word. That's why you're here, right? And so we have the opportunity together this morning to open up God's Word. In fact, I'll ask you if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20 will be the passage we'll be looking at together this morning. And just so you'll know, I'll be reading from the ESV. I know normally you would study out of the NAS, but this is what I have with me. So we'll be looking at the text of the ESV this morning. And I've titled today's message, Life in God's Family. You see, what you need to understand about this section of the book of Galatians is that the Apostle Paul is dealing with the doctrine of adoption, not the practice of adoption, caring for orphans and bringing them into your family, but the doctrine of adoption, whereby through faith in the Son of God, we are made into sons of God. This entire section on the doctrine of adoption begins back in chapter 3, verse 26, where Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Through our faith union with Christ Jesus, we are adopted into God's family." And Paul is unpacking this doctrine for a very confused group of people who thought that if you want to really belong to God's family, you have to go back and follow all of the Old Testament laws. Paul's addressing this issue when he says in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Paul's saying, if you want to be the sons of God, if you want to be the heirs of God, if you want to be a part of the family of God, you need not look to Jewish culture or the old covenant ceremonies and rites. You need only look to Christ in faith. That's what this entire section of the book of Galatians is all about. And in particular, the passage that we're going to focus in on this morning, Paul is dealing with this doctrine of adoption, but he is specifically helping the Galatians to understand, here's what you should expect once you are adopted. In other words, Paul is saying, I want you to look at my ministry, and this is what you should expect for life in God's family. This is normal for a believer. So look with me at Galatians chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 12, and I'll read all the way down to verse 20, where it says this. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Expectations always play a major role in how we experience and evaluate the events of our life. How many times have you watched a movie expecting it to be really good, only to be disappointed because it was, it was just okay? How many times have you gone on a trip or visited a city with these high and lofty expectations only to walk away saying, I really didn't live up to all the hype? How many times have you answered the question, well, what didn't you like about it, with the answer, well, it wasn't that it was bad, it just wasn't what I was expecting. See, our expectations going into something always impact how we experience it and how we in turn evaluate it. And this, by the way, is true for life in the church as well. In fact, misguided expectations can be one of the most significant hindrances to your stability in your Christian life. If you're expecting the wrong things from life in the church, you'll likely be disappointed by the church. If you're expecting wrong things from your life in Christ, you'll likely be confused by your life in Christ. For instance, if you expect for your life as an adopted child in Christ Jesus to remove all temptation from sin in your life, well, you're going to be confused when you have to continue to battle sin as a believer. Or if you expect for the fact that you are an heir in God's kingdom to result in your physical health and prosperity, well, then you're going to be disappointed and discontent with the Christian life because those things are never promised to us. Unbiblical expectations for life in God's family always make it harder for us to find joy in the household of God, in large part because we're looking for the wrong things. And I bring this up to you because this is exactly what was going on with the Galatians. Wrong expectations got the Galatian churches into trouble. They heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul. They believed. They were saved by grace through faith and adopted into God's family. And then somewhere along the way, these false teachers came into their midst and started to undermine the truth of their gospel. We don't know exactly what these false teachers, often known as Judaizers, said, but it must have gone something like this. Well, sure, you've been forgiven, but are you really a part of the family of God? Well, sure, you've heard the gospel, but Have you heard the rest of it? Now, the Galatians should have heard those things and immediately put them down, but there was something that made these false teachers appealing to them, and I think at least part of it was the fact that the Galatians thought they were missing out on something. They had believed in Christ, and life didn't get easier, Paul mentions earlier in this epistle. Life actually got harder. That's why Paul earlier in this epistle tells the Galatians, "Did you suffer in vain?" So there was some kind of cost, there was some kind of suffering that came along with believing the gospel and turning to Christ, and the false teachers came in and said, that's really not what life in God's family is all about. In fact, that Paul guy, he's suffering all the time. Maybe it's because he's not doing what we're doing. And then they began to doubt. Well, maybe we're doing it wrong. This isn't what we expected. These guys are telling us things will be easier if we do it their way. And in the end, they were convinced that they needed more than faith in Christ to really be a full part of God's family, in large part because they didn't know what life in God's family was all about. They were experiencing it already, they just didn't know it. Their wrong expectations for the Christian life opened them up to false teaching and even to the possibility of defection. A significant factor in this Galatian departure from the truth was their wrong expectations about what it's like to be in the family of God. And in contrast with these new believers in the Galatian churches, the Apostle Paul knew exactly what to expect in God's family. He knew exactly what life in the family of Christ really looks like. In fact, that's why in verse 12, Paul says, brothers, which by the way is a kind reminder that we're all in the same family. I'm criticizing you. As far as I know, you haven't totally departed from the gospel. So again, I'm going to call you brothers, even though I have significant concerns. Brothers, I entreat you. I exhort you. I am pleading with you now. This is a turn in the Epistle of Galatians. It's been polemical and doctrinal. It's been Paul defending his ministry and defending the truth of the gospel. And now he begins to plead with them. I personally entreat you. And then he commands them, become as I am. Which, by the way, just an interesting side note for you Bible students out there. This is the first command in the book of Galatians. Paul waits all the way to the middle of chapter 4 to finally give the first command. Here's what you're supposed to do. And the first command is follow my example. Become like I am. You have no idea what life in God's family is supposed to be like. You've been adopted into God's family by faith, and you've missed that completely because you had wrong expectations for what life in the household of God is supposed to look like. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to keep in mind all that I've taught you, and then I want you to look to my life as an example. Paul's given them the doctrine, now he's giving them his life to point them to Christ. Which, by the way, just as a side note, that is a wonderful picture of biblical discipleship, isn't it? Here's the doctrine, here's the truth you need, and now here's my life to help you live out that truth. That's what Paul's saying. And by the way, there was probably no one better fitted to describe life in God's family than the Apostle Paul. And really, what amounted to a very short Christian life before being martyred, Paul encountered virtually everything that you could possibly expect as a Christian. He was received joyously. He was rejected resoundingly. He was befriended by the faithful, he was deserted by the unfaithful. He was opposed. He was listened to. He was supported. He was deserted. Paul experienced it all. That's why there's so many examples of the New Testament of the Apostle Paul telling people, look to my ministry, follow my example. Not because I am an example of perfection, but because I am following Christ and I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be imitators of me, Paul writing, as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, I urge you then, be imitators of me. And we could go on and on and on with all the times that Paul says, look, just follow my example. Not because he was perfect, but because his life, his ministry is a paradigm for what we can expect as believers as well. Maybe not to that extreme, but in principle, what Paul experienced is what Christians should expect. That's why in these verses, Paul presents his own ministry as an example for what life as an adopted son in God's family will look like. By commanding his readers to be like him, Paul establishes his ministry as the paradigm for normal life in God's family. Specifically, and here's what we're going to look at this morning. Paul's exemplary ministry reveals 8 expectations that you should have for your life in God's family. As a believer, there are 8 expectations that we are going to see from this passage that you should have for your life as a believer. We're not going to be able to look at all these as in-depth as we might like to because, you know, there's 8 of them. And I won't be here next week. So we're going to get through them. But these are 8 expectations that I at least want to give you an overview of so you can understand, okay, here's what Paul was telling these believers they should expect. And the first expectation that every believer, every adopted child of God should have, we find in verse 12, where Paul's ministry reveals that life in God's family is a life of self-denial. In other words, if you are adopted into God's family, you should not expect for family life to be about you. You are not the center of attention. You are not the driving factor in how life in God's family goes. When Paul commanded the Galatians to mimic his ministry, as we're going to see in verse 12, he was calling them to a life of continual self-abasement and self-denial. Paul's ministry was a demonstration that true sons of God must constantly deny themselves in order to serve the Father. We are adopted into the family through the Son, Jesus Christ, which means our sonship should be modeled after his sonship. And what did he do? He denied himself in his earthly ministry to submit to the Father and to serve his people. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul says in verse 12, he commands them, become as I am, and then he explains why. He says, for I also have become as you are. And here when Paul adds this explanatory phrase, I have become as you are, we understand what he's getting at. Paul is reminding the Galatians, when I came to you, I set aside my Jewish culture. When I came to you, Peter and all the other guys said, we're not going to eat with Gentiles anymore. And I called them out for it. I never missed a fellowship meal with you. I always sat at the Gentile table. I set aside my cultural preferences and I set aside my cultural identity. I did all of that to come and serve you. You know that. You did me no wrong. You received me in that. I was sitting at the Gentile table at the fellowship meals, and none of you said, you know what, you should really be at the Jewish table. But now all of a sudden, you're going to listen to these false teachers and say, you know what we really need to do? We need to convert to Judaism. In fact, it was more than just Old Covenant rituals that these false teachers were peddling. It was first century Judaism that they were peddling with all of its cultural moorings and preferences. Paul says, why are you trying to become Jewish to be a part of the family of God when I gave up my Jewishness so that you could come into the family of God? And it wasn't, by the way, that Paul wasn't in a good sense, proud of his heritage. It wasn't that he didn't love his people. Romans 9 makes it clear that he was greatly appreciative of his Jewish heritage, and he did love his brothers in Israel. But what he understood is that his self-identity and self-fulfillment in his life did not come through his own cultural identity, his own racial preferences and identity. It came through his identity as an adopted child of God. Paul wanted the Galatians to understand and follow his example of self-denial, which, by the way, this is what we should all expect as a part of life in God's family. He who would follow after Christ must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. Life in God's family is not driven by our will. It's not driven by our desires. It's not driven by our opinions. It's not driven by our personal preferences or our own self-identity. Life in God's family is driven by the glory of God and the primacy of Christ Jesus. And by the way, when we live life in God's family, denying ourselves, denying our own preferences, denying even our own self-identity, when we deny ourselves in this way, we're not only following the example of the Apostle Paul, we are following the example of Christ himself. Christ went to the cross denying himself. You'll remember in the garden, it says in Matthew 26 that Jesus went a little further in the garden and fell on his face and he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Going on later in the passage, he says a second time, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." And of course, he's talking about the cross. Christ was denying himself all the way to the cross so that he could receive us as his fellow members of the household of God. This is the very message of the gospel, that Christ came and he lived and he died for us and he was raised for us so that through faith in him we can be saved. We can be brought into the family of God. And so in a very real sense, this kind of characteristic of self-denial is what makes it possible for us to be in God's family in the first place, which is why it's the exact thing that we should expect now that we're in God's family. Life in God's family is a life of self-denial. Paul willingly denied his own culture in order to share the gospel with the Galatians, and that's the kind of self-denial we should expect from the Christian life. Additionally, and here's a second expectation you should have, Paul's ministry reveals to us that life in God's family is a life of deep sacrifice. It's a life of deep sacrifice. Paul's ministry among the Galatians, it demonstrates the sacrificial nature of the Christian life. You not only need to deny your preferences, deny yourself as a part of family life, but you also have to sacrifice to serve others if you really want to benefit from life in God's family. Again, we were adopted into this family through Christ's sacrifice in the first place, and we certainly cannot reduplicate Christ's sacrifice. It's once for all for our salvation. However, his sacrifice does set the tone for our participation in family life, doesn't it? Paul understood that. Paul exemplified that. Verse 13, Paul says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." So here Paul's talking about when he first arrived in this region of Galatia, he came there, it would seem from the text, because of some sickness that he had, some bodily ailment, some kind of fleshly problem, like his physical body. What was that? Well, we really don't have enough information from the text to say definitively, although there's been a number of different suggestions. Some think it was some kind of eye problem, because later in this passage, Paul says, "You would have given me your own eyeball," which is an interesting thing to say, isn't it? I've never said that. Man, we were such close friends. You would have given me an eyeball if I had needed it. But for whatever was going on with Paul and the Galatians, that's the way Paul described that relationship. So maybe he had some kind of vision problem, some kind of eye problem. Some people have speculated that he may have had malaria. He was in the low area of Pamphylia, which had a lot of swampy areas, a lot of mosquitoes. And so maybe he might have contracted malaria during that time and needed to get to a more temperate and dry climate, which is what these churches in Galatia would have represented. And so maybe he made this trip because he had malaria. The fact of the matter is, we really don't know exactly what this sickness was or how this sickness brought him to these churches, but what we do know is, despite his bodily ailment, he continued to preach and serve. He showed up there, it would seem, for rest and recovery, and yet in the midst of his rest and recovery, he risked his own health so that he could continue expending himself sacrificially to proclaim the gospel. He came there to heal up, but he recognized that he was in an area that had never heard the gospel before. Paul didn't allow his sickness, he did not allow his bodily ailment to deter him from preaching the gospel. It may have even been that the seriousness of this bodily ailment made his strenuous service quite threatening to his life. Which, by the way, that's just as a side note. In this day and age, risking your own personal health to do ministry, serve the saints, and spread the gospel, that's a pretty important principle in a post-pandemic world, isn't it? This is what church people do. This is what God's family is like. It's a life of sacrificial service. And it's important that we point this out because the sacrificial nature of the Christian life does not always match our expectations. We normally wake up in the morning saying, "What am I going to do today?" We don't often wake up in the morning saying, "What am I going to sacrifice today?" Often, when we have to sacrifice for ministry, we think that there's some kind of problem, usually a problem with others. Why am I always the one that has to do this? Anybody in this church could vacuum this thing up. Anybody in this church could lock this door. Anybody in this church could watch these little toddlers running around throwing toys at each other. But it's always me. We have to sacrifice. We think that something's gone wrong. When we sacrificially suffer in ministry, we often think, well, something is not right about this. It shouldn't be this hard. It shouldn't cost this much. But what Paul's ministry, and the rest of the New Testament for that matter, reminds us is, no, when ministry is hard and sacrificial, it's exactly what it's supposed to be. When we sacrifice and serve in less than ideal conditions, it might be the most normal thing that a Christian could do. In the Western world and the evangelical church, this idea of church has arisen that church is meant to cater to people, to make it as easy as possible to come and be a part of the church. And I would just tell you, believer, that is a completely foreign idea to the New Testament. Sacrifice is a very part of the DNA of God's people. In fact, you'll remember one of the most familiar passages in the entire New Testament, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or you might even translate it, which is reasonable for you to do. This is the nature of the Christian life. When Paul showed up in the region of Galatia and began evangelizing an unreached people group, despite the fact that he had a potentially very serious illness, that was a completely normal Christian thing to do. You might remember the story of Jim Elliot, missionary to South America. Jim Elliot went and targeted an unreached people group. And in his missionary endeavors, of course, you're probably familiar with the stories, he was martyred. He was killed by the very people that he was trying to reach. But for Jim Elliot, this was something that he was ready for. In fact, it was something that he had even shepherded his family for, because when he was martyred by this tribal group, his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, went and moved even closer to this tribal group and basically moved in with them to continue evangelizing them, which basically the whole tribe ended up professing faith in Christ and being saved. But as I look around the evangelical landscape today, I say, man, where are the Jim Elliots? Where are the believers who understand that life in God's family is a life of sacrifice? Look, Paul wasn't surprised by his illness. He wasn't incapacitated by his concern for his own well-being, because he knew that faithfulness requires sacrifice, and part of life in God's family is faithful sacrifice. Which for us means it shouldn't come as a surprise when we have to sacrifice to serve. That's a part of who we are. That's life in God's family. It's a life of self-denial. It's a life of sacrifice. Also, verse 14, here's a third expectation I want you to take from this passage. Paul's ministry reveals that life in God's family is a life of humble circumstances. Humble circumstances. In other words, life in the family of God is not inherently a life of earthly luxury and personal comfort. The Lord might give luxuries, the Lord might give comforts, because He's a kind God who gives more than we need. But more often than not, life in God's family on this earth means humble circumstances. See, when Paul arrived at the region of Galatia and began evangelizing these people, he was physically impaired. He was dependent upon these people that he just met. Verse 14, he says, "And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." If you've ever been sick for any amount of time, especially if you've been seriously ill, you know that one of the most difficult things about it is to be incapacitated. A number of years ago, I was very ill. My life was even threatened by this illness. And one of the hardest things about it was just the humbling nature of not being able to do anything for myself for a time. To be completely dependent upon other people to care for my most basic needs was a very difficult thing. And it would seem from verse 14 that something like that was going on with Paul and these people whom he had just met. That's why Paul says that my ailment was a trial for you. It may be that what Paul's saying is it was a burden for you to have to care for me, and that was the trial, which certainly could be the case. It also could be the case that when Paul talks about this test or this trial, that he's saying it was a test for you to have to listen to a sick preacher. It was a test for them to accept a message from a messenger who was that humbled. You ever wonder, you ever look around and look at some of these prosperity and uber charismatic churches, and you look at the standard of living for the leadership of the church, and you look at the standard of living for the congregation, and you say, why do people put up with that? We had a family come to our church, and they were coming out of a background like that, and they were saying at the fellowship dinners that they would have at their church previously, not our church now, that everyone would sit at like folding chairs and eat potluck, but there was a special table with nice chairs reserved for the pastor and the first lady, and they were served lobster at the fellowship dinners. Of course, they didn't pay for the lobster. They said that most of the people in the congregation were dirt poor, but the pastor was driving around a Rolls Royce. Why do people put up with that? Well, they see these prosperity preachers, and they say, wait a minute, if I do what he says, maybe I'll have what he has one day. Why do you think guys like Joel Osteen are so appealing? Boy, he just looks happy all the time. That's a nice suit. Maybe I should listen to him so my life will be like his. Contrast that with the Apostle Paul limping and dragging himself up to the pulpit, hacking and coughing his way through the message of the gospel, and all of these guys are looking at him going, "Ooh, is that the life that we want?" I think the false teachers may have even used Paul's ailments to discredit him. You mean Paul was sick when he came to you? Of course he was sick. That's because he's not following the old covenant. He could have been perfectly healthy when he was with you and blessed with when he was with you if he had just done what we said. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 14. And yet he says, despite that trial of having to care for me and having to listen to me in an incapacitated state, you didn't scorn or despise me. Literally, you didn't spit upon me. You didn't look down upon me. What did you do? You received me as an angel of God. In other words, they received Paul as a messenger from heaven, but because he showed them Christ and they believed in Christ. They gladly received Paul's message initially, but despite his low estate, because he was offering them the forgiveness of sins and eternity in heaven. They got it then, but as time went on, they started to despise the humble circumstances that often come when following Christ. And this is a warning to us. That this kind of humble life is what we should expect. Despite what you might see on your phone, life in God's family is not one big Pinterest post or Instagram moment. It's not some carefully curated set. God's plan is not to make our lives so pleasant and prosperous that unbelievers will just flock to the church in droves. It's not what he did with the Apostle Paul. When God most frequently uses our humble circumstances to make the message of the gospel known, not our prosperity to make the gospel known. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10 brings out this principle. It says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. What's the treasure? The treasure is the gospel. Imagine the most beautiful treasure that you can imagine. That's what Paul's talking about here. And he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. What's a jars of clay? Well, it's not a 90 CCM band that Paul's talking about here. There's a limited number of people who would get that joke. But this is the ostraca. This is just a clay pot. This is the equivalent today of, you know how you get the Cool Whip? You eat the Cool Whip, and then if you're really cheap, you rinse that Cool Whip container out and you put the leftover green beans in it. That's the jars of clay. It's almost like a disposable container. Completely unimportant. You say, why would anybody put an indescribable, wonderful jewel like this in a jar of clay? Well, the answer is, because what do you want people to focus on? The container or the jewel? Which is why, guys, when Valentine's Day, Mother's Day comes up, I grew up, my grandparents had they were florists, they had a flower shop. So here's a little tip for you. If you're going to buy your wife, your girl, some flowers, your mom, some flowers, you just scroll right past all the things that have these fancy vases that look like teddy bears and a fancy vase that looks like a gingerbread house or whatever. They are putting cheap, lousy flowers in a really fancy vase, so you won't notice that the flowers don't look that great. You buy your wife 12 long stem roses, what do they put it in? If they know what they're doing, they put it in a simple glass vase because the focus is the beautiful roses, not the vase. The Lord does not say, I'm going to take the most impressive people in the world and entrust them with the gospel. No, he says, I'm going to put this gospel in jars of clay so that when it is displayed for the world, nobody is going to confuse the messenger and the message. That's why Paul goes on to say, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Paul was humbled so that the Galatians would know it's not the power of Paul that we trust in, it's the power of Christ that we trust in. You are humbled so that the people in your life that you are telling about Christ will see it's not your power they should trust in, it's the power of Christ they should trust in. Which is why Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 4 to say, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Which, by the way, clay pots were very easy to crush. So if a clay pot came under that much pressure and wasn't crushed, what does that tell you? That God's sustaining it, right? We're not crushed, we're perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. That is how Paul went to these Galatian people and brought the gospel to them. His ministry illustrates that life in God's family, it's about being forgiven by Christ. It's about being faithful to Christ. It's not about our own personal comfort and luxuries. Quite often, life in God's family is a life of humble circumstances. Now, up to this point, Paul's kind of been bringing out some of the general circumstantial realities you should expect. Denying yourself, sacrificing, humbling yourself. These are kind of some heart realities and characteristics that you need to build into your life. But in these next couple of expectations, I want you to begin to see how this plays out specifically in the body life of the church. Because in verse 15, we find a fourth expectation. Here we see that Paul's ministry reveals that life in God's family is a life of relational friction. Now, of course, life in God's family is filled with joyous fellowship and loving relationships that cannot be replicated anywhere. Whenever our family has gone on vacation, the day that we're always most homesick is on the Lord's Day because we love being with our church family. You know what that's like. You love each other. You can't replicate that kind of Christian love and discipleship. But at the same time, life in God's family is also shared with other adopted spiritual children who are struggling with sin and temptation in their own lives. You're a sinner. They're a sinner. Which means in the same way that sparks sometimes fly in your own family, personal tensions can and will occur within the family of God. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." In other words, at one point, these Galatian believers had personally and lovingly and intimately received the Apostle Paul, but now they were disregarding him. So Paul says, what happened to your blessedness? Now that might be talking about what happened to the blessing you received from believing the gospel. Did you forget about that? That might be what he's talking about. I think it's more likely that what Paul's saying here is, you blessed me. Because right after this, he explains, you would have given me your eyeball, which means they probably gave him a bunch of other stuff too. They cared for him. They fed him. They put him up. And Paul's saying, all that blessing you bestowed on me, what happened to that? What happened to that love? What happened to the level of love that would have motivated you to give me an eyeball if I had needed it? Paul's essentially saying, all that love that you had for me at first seems to have gone away. In other words, there is tension in the relationship. There is friction in the relationship. Which is the kind of thing that we can expect, isn't it? That's why the Bible talks so much about conflict and how to resolve conflict biblically and how to love one another. Like when you're in a church and you begin to have issues with somebody else, your first instinct shouldn't be, this church is totally messed up and I've got to leave and find a place where people will get along. Your first instinct should be, this is what happens when sinners are in close contact with one another, and I need to make sure that I'm taking the biblical steps that are necessary to make sure that this gets resolved and doesn't threaten the unity of the church. Because you know what? This is normal. you grew up with siblings, it was normal to bicker with them. Not right, but normal. And he had to deal with that to keep family life moving, right? Paul is attempting to deal with this relational friction, and he's also showing us this is something that you can expect. Paul's ministry relationship with the Galatians, it reminds us that life in God's family often includes this kind of relational friction that must be dealt with biblically and in love. More could be said on that, but I don't want you to be disoriented when these things arise in your own Christian life. You should expect it. Additionally, here's a fifth expectation I want you to see. Verse 16. Paul's ministry reveals that life in God's family is a life of deep conviction. Deep conviction. In other words, if you're going to follow Christ, you should expect to have to make hard, principled decisions a lot. Increasingly in the world in which we live, by the way. The household of God is built around deep and unshakable convictions about who Christ is, about the truth of the gospel, about the nature of God's truth. You cannot hold to these convictions without them impacting your life, and you cannot expect to hold to these convictions without being tempted to compromise them. The world in which we live in is a world of compromise that is constantly calling on you to compromise with it. But life in God's family is not characterized by doctrinal, spiritual character compromise. It's characterized by deep convictions about the Lord, about the gospel, about God's word. And this is important to note because everything that we've seen in this passage so far can easily tempt us to compromise, can't it? It's hard to deny yourself. I get up here and say, boy, part of the Christian life is to deny yourself. Just deny yourself. It's not that easy, is it? And in those moments where you have to choose either your preference or submission to Christ, it would be very easy to compromise. It's not easy to sacrifice. Sometimes it's easy to sacrifice, but it's always hard to endure and sacrifice, isn't it? I've already done so much for you. In those moments when you're tempted to not endure in the sacrificial life that Christ has called you to, it would be easy to compromise. I've done enough. It's always been about other people. At some point, it's got to be about me. That is not biblical wisdom. That is compromise. We go on and on and on, but the point is, along the way, we are going to be tempted to compromise in our lives, and we must be instead anchored by deep convictions about who God is and what He's revealed. Paul's entire ministry is a reminder of that, especially in verse 16. Paul says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" We went from you would give me an eyeball kind of relationship, which I've never been that close to anyone in my life, I don't think, to now I'm your enemy. Why? Because I told the truth? Which, by the way, implicitly, that means if Paul would have compromised, there would have been no tension. That relational friction that often happens, if Paul would have just said, listen, you believe the gospel, I'm not really down with all this other stuff that you're doing, but you know, I don't want to cause waves. You know, I don't want to cause divisions. Everything would have been smoothed over. It would have been fine. All Paul had to do was compromise, but he wouldn't compromise. Yes, he loved the Galatians, but because he loved the Galatians, he knew that they needed the truth. So Paul had to stand firm in the truth against the Judaizers and even against the Galatians. Commenting on verse 16, MacArthur says in his commentary, many people appreciate a preacher or teacher only as long as he says what they want to hear. That's what was happening in these churches, wasn't it? But Paul stood firm in his convictions. Which, by the way, you should thank the Lord that this is the kind of pastor you have in this church who will stand firm in these convictions? You should be so thankful that you do not have a pastor who will let you run down the road of sin and selfishness, but instead will confront you in love with the truth. That is such a gift. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But the fact of the matter is that we are going to be tempted to compromise God's truth, and we must be driven by deep convictions about God's Word. We must have spent the time in the text to know what God's Word says and built our lives around it so that when the temptation comes to compromise, we recognize, by God's grace, I'm not going to move from His truth. Life in God's family is a life of deep conviction. Similarly, verses 17 and 18, here's a sixth expectation. Similarly, Paul's ministry reveals that life in God's family is a life of personal integrity. You see, in verses 17 and 18, Paul contrasts his motives with the motives of his opponents, the false teachers. Verse 17, he says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They flatter you. They tell you what you want them to say. But their motives aren't honorable. They're not men of integrity. They want to shut you out. And this means one of two things. Either they were trying to shut them out, like in like earlier in the book of Galatians when Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. So maybe the false teachers came in and said, no, we're not going to eat with you unless you convert to Judaism and you become Christian Jews, then we'll let you in. That may be what Paul means. I think it's more likely what Paul's saying is they're trying to cut you off from the true body of Christ. They're trying to cut you off from me, the Apostle Paul. They want to shut you out of the true church so that they can have you all to themselves. Why? That you may make much of them. They're flattering you. They're telling you what you want to hear so that they can get what they want. They wanted to boast in their many converts. Chapter 6 says they wanted to avoid persecution from the Jews. That's why they were teaching these things. Ultimately, these Judaizers zealously made much of the Galatians for their own personal comfort and to get the credit all for themselves. These men did not have the integrity that the Apostle Paul had. Which, by the way, beware of shepherds who would flatter you and pander to you rather than exhort you and confront you. Stay away from shepherds who would rather make much of you than make much of Christ. Just remember, friend, you are already way too obsessed with yourself. You already think way too much about what you want, about what you want to hear, and about what you want to do. You do not need spiritual influencers and disciplers and shepherds in your life who are just going to cater to those things. You do not need a shepherd who shares your obsession with you. You do not need a discipler who shares your obsession with how you feel. You do not need friends who will influence you for Christ who are as obsessed with your life as you are. Why? They probably won't be very helpful in turning you to Christ if all they're doing is staying obsessed with you. That wasn't what Paul did, by the way. Verse 18 says, it's always good to be made much of. In other words, Paul's saying, look, I'm not trying to put you down. I'm not trying to keep you under my thumb. I would be happy for people to make much of you, but notice he says, for a good purpose, with good motives, so that you'll be more like Christ, so that you'll grow spiritually. I would be happy with that. And he says, not even just when I'm present with you. In other words, I'm not the one who has to do it. I'm not jealous. If another faithful shepherd came in there and made much of Christ and lifted you up before Christ, I would rejoice in that. This isn't about me being jealous. It's about those other shepherds having no integrity. Paul didn't oppose these false teachers because he wanted the credit. He opposed them because their doctrine was false and their motives were impure. And as Paul unmasks these self-ambitious false teachers, he reminds us that life in God's family is not driven by selfish ambition, it's driven by personal integrity. And what is the definition of personal integrity? The definition of personal integrity is to make much of Christ in your life at all times. This is what we must do. This is what we should expect. And along the way, here's a seventh expectation for you. We're picking up steam on the other side of the hill. Here's a seventh expectation for you from verse 19. Paul's ministry reveals that life in God's family is a life of anguished ministry. Helping others take the focus off of themselves and put it back onto Christ, that is what we have been called to do, but it is not an easy thing to do. Bearing one another's burdens, helping one another grow in Christ, this is one of the greatest challenges in the world. Ministry is difficult enough on its own. But you know what the most difficult, wearisome part about ministry is? In my opinion, the most wearisome part about ministry is when you are more burdened by someone's immaturity and sin than they are. When you are trying to help a brother, when you're trying to help a sister, when you're trying to share the gospel with someone and they don't care. That's kind of what Paul describes in verse 19. He says, "My little children, I came, I shared the gospel with you. You believed, you're my spiritual children." And he says, "For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. All the pain and suffering that I went through to bring the gospel to you, I'm now feeling that again. Because you're about to walk away from the gospel." He had labored so intensely to bring them the truth, and now it looked like all of that might be in vain. Paul was feeling the anguish of seeing those whom he loved walking away from the truth. And that's something that if you walk with the Lord for any period of time, you too will experience. Don't be surprised when the people that you're serving cause you this same kind of anguish and inner turmoil. Whether you're a pastor dealing with an entire congregation or a mom caring for children at home or anything in between, you should expect to feel this burden as well. You cannot be engaged in any kind of meaningful ministry without experiencing this kind of anguish that Paul felt and knowing exactly what he means when he says, "I am in anguish with you because you're walking away from the truth. I want to see Christ formed in you," which means I want to see you grow in your Christian life. I want to see you grow in conforming to Christ. I want to see you walk away from all this other junk that these people are telling you. And I want you to know Christ deeper and deeper. And yet none of that is happening. And I seem to care more about it than you do. That's the anguish that Paul felt. And that's the anguish we all feel when those whom we love don't respond to the truth. By the way, just kind of a side note, when you experience that, whether it's with maybe your children, a friend, a church member, somebody you're discipling, when you experience this, you cannot mitigate against the anguish of it, but there are some things that you need to remember. For instance, you need to remember that their immaturities and even their sin doesn't mean that your ministry was wasted. You don't look at somebody and say, "Well, I guess I just wasted that. I blew it. I give up." Now, when you see someone who's not responding to the truth, they need your ministry now more than ever. Your ministry wasn't wasted. Your ministry will be used exactly the way the Lord wants to use it. Remember that. And additionally, if you have experienced that anguish, sometimes people describe it as, "Yeah, I got burned." Okay, if that's the language you want to use. If you've been burned, or as Paul would say, if you felt that anguish of seeing people in your life defect, remember that the goal of your influence, the goal of your ministry, is not to protect yourself from personal pain. Sometimes when that happens, we say, "Man, I got burned, and I'm never going to do that again." Paul didn't say, "I'm getting burned by these Galatians, so you know what? The Judaizers can have them." The goal wasn't for Paul to protect himself. The goal was to see these people conform to Christ. That's the goal. Will you experience this anguish? Yep. And when you experience it, are you going to have to jump back in there and potentially experience it again? Yep. Why? So that you can see Christ formed in people. That's the highest goal of ministry. That's the greatest joy of ministry. If you're finding it hard to minister to your children, to your neighbors, to your church family, listen, it doesn't mean that you've done anything wrong. Ministry is hard. If you're like, why is this so hard, Pastor Matt? Matt's going to say, because it's always hard. Life in God's family is filled with anguished ministry because not everybody responds to the truth. But you know what? It is all worth it to see Christ formed in His adopted children. To see Christ formed in you. That's the goal. And along with that goal comes one last expectation I want you to see from this passage. And again, there's so much more that we could bring out, but I just want you to have this overview in mind of what you can expect as a believer. And in verse 20, we see an eighth expectation. Paul's ministry reveals that life in God's family is a life of perplexing sorrow. You see, sometimes you can know exactly what to expect and it still doesn't work out. There are some situations and disappointments in ministry that we are not going to have the answers to until we get to heaven. I was just talking with a brother, went through a very difficult time in a previous ministry, and he was trying to make sense of it, and we talked for hours, and I just said, brother, with the information that we have and in the circumstances that we're in now, I don't think we're going to be able to make sense of it this side of heaven. I think we just need to focus on how you can move forward faithfully today. That's often where we find ourselves. And that seems to be somewhere near where the Apostle Paul was in verse 20. He gets to the end of this exhortation. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. In his anguish, he wished he could have been with them so he could have pled with them personally. When he describes how he felt, the only thing he could come up with, I'm perplexed. Literally, I'm at a loss. I'm at a loss. How many times have we felt that same sorrow? Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's a friend who's walked away from the church. Maybe it's a former church member or somebody who was a part of the church, but it's under church discipline. You look and say, I don't get it. That's the greatest pain in ministry. And if you've ever felt this pain, just know that Paul did too. It's an unavoidable result of serving in God's household. It's an unavoidable result of serving in the church where wheat and tares sometimes grow right next to each other. Life in God's family often leads to perplexing sorrow when there's nothing left to do but to say, Lord, all I can do is trust you with these circumstances. There's often perplexing sorrow to which you might say, wait a minute. If this is what life in God's family looks like, with all the self-denial and the sacrifice and the humble circumstances and relational friction and all these other ministry dynamics, and Paul ends the whole section by saying, I'm perplexed. I'm sorrowfully perplexed. Why would anybody want to do this? This is what life in God's family is like. If you haven't experienced any of these things, it may be because you haven't been a believer very long, or maybe it's because you're not engaged in much ministry, but if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, a lot of these things that Paul's talking about are very familiar to you. And you might even have looked at your own life at times and say, why do I keep doing this? Well, I think one of the best explanations that Paul gives for why any person would keep doing this comes from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, Paul gives us the finish line. We've seen what family life looks like now. 2 Corinthians 4 shows us what family life will culminate in. And Paul says, so we do not lose heart. I love those words. Sometimes in ministry, when I'm perplexed and I'm sorrowful, I just turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and read the word, so we do not lose heart. You know what? If God gave Paul enough grace so that he didn't lose heart, God can certainly give me enough grace so that I do not lose heart. And I just read those words. And Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, and here's the key, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Being in God's family means we will face the challenges that Paul describes in this passage. But it also means through the grace of the gospel, we will see the glory of eternal life. And it means that what we do as we live out our family life will count towards that eternity. That's why somebody would do all of these things. That's why someone would believe in Christ. That's what makes life in God's family so blessed. Will you pray with me? Lord, we do thank you for your grace in our life. We thank you that in the midst of all of these challenging realities, there are so many graces that you give us to endure. We thank you for the joys that go along with the sorrows. We thank you for the strength that goes along with the anguish. And we pray that you would continue to providentially mix these things together for your glory and for our good. I pray your blessing, especially upon this sweet congregation. I thank you for the gifted and godly pastor that you have given to this congregation and his sweet wife Tiffany and family. Lord, what a gift they are to your church at large and especially to this body. And I pray that you would continue to bless, grow, and use this congregation for your gospel purposes. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.